Won't you take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 127 today. We've been moving through the book of Psalms. There are five different books or divisions in the book of Psalms, and we've been looking at each one. And as we've looked at a psalm from each one of these books of the Psalms, we've seen how God's grace meets us at different places of need in our lives. Today I want to talk to you about God's grace for busyness as we look at Psalm 127. The year 2008 was a time of financial difficulty for a lot of people, and for some people it was a time of financial catastrophe. I want to tell you about one couple that was going through a catastrophic time back in 2008. They had a one-year-old, they had a three-year-old, suddenly they had a mortgage that they could not afford to pay, and it put them in what the wife called just an economic meltdown, so that they were doing everything that they could just to try to make ends meet. And so they both were working full-time jobs, and they took as many additional assignments as they could at work, and then they both had part-time jobs, and they were looking for other opportunities there. Both of them had side hustles going on. You know what a side hustle is? It's not quite a part-time job, but it's something else you're doing just to generate some income. And they were doing everything that they could because that's what they felt they needed to do. And in fact, probably for about a year, that was what they needed to do. But here's what she said happened. The wife said, after a year, the economy began to get better and our family got back to where it needed to be financially. But then she said this, my husband and I had become immune to saying no. And so they kept on taking additional responsibilities, kept on picking up extra jobs, extra things for extra income, even when they really didn't need it. And they found their lives increasingly getting crowded out and strangled by busyness. I want to talk to you about what God's Word has to say about busyness. Now, have you ever noticed that for many people, busy has become the new fine? Here's what I mean by that. Somebody says, how are you doing? You say, man, great, I'm busy. I'm doing great. And in fact, it was several years ago, I was walking across the sidewalk and I came across a good friend, really a man who was a mentor to me. He said, Stephen, how are you doing? I said, great, I'm busy. And he stopped me and he looked at me and he said, Stephen, busyness is not a virtue. And I looked at him and I said, man, I don't have time to talk to you about this. I'm busy. And I didn't say that to him. But so many of us, that has become like a badge of honor for us to stay busy, always filling our lives with activity. Sometimes because we think we need it, sometimes because we just want it, but the busyness begins to take up all the capacity in our lives. Now, as we come to the Word of God today in Psalm 127, I want us to understand God's Word commends and indeed commands hard work and industry and initiative. God's Word condemns laziness and lack of work. And so we know that, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about busyness. Busyness, and this is how I would define it, busyness is the act of expending my energy, my time, and my attention beyond my capacity. Busyness is when I extend my time, my energy, my attention beyond my capacity. And many times, underneath all of the activity of busyness, there's an assumption that says, everything depends on me. And God has something to say about that type of busyness. Busyness that pushes us past our capacity. Busyness that rests on an assumption that says, everything really depends on me. And we're going to see that as we look at Psalm 127, the first two verses. I want you to stand with me as we read God's Word together. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. This is a song or a psalm that was written by Solomon, the king of Israel. And it was written as a psalm to be used and sung as Israelites would make their way to the temple in Jerusalem for worship. And so it's called a song of ascents because you always went up to Jerusalem. You always ascended. Whether you were coming from the north, south, east, or west, Jerusalem was always up. And here's what they would sing as they were making their way to the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God was. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the honor of preaching to your people today. I pray, God, your blessing on us as we hear you speak to us from your word. Now, God, work in our hearts, speak to our deep needs, and Lord, teach us to trust in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And brothers and sisters, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I want us to look at these two verses from Psalm 127 this morning, and I want to talk to you about three principles that God's Word gives us here concerning busyness. I hope you'll write them down. I hope you'll get these things into your notes and into your mind and into your heart, because I really think it can make a difference for you. So I hope you're taking some notes. I've got three major points, but along the way, I'm going to give you some really practical things just to help you look at your life and assess, where am I in terms of my capacity, and am I living too busy a life? The first principle we see in this text is this: God's power, not your busyness, can build your life and your family. God's power, not your busyness, can build your life and your family. Look at the first part of verse 1 of this psalm. There the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Now, Solomon knew something about building. He had overseen the whole construction program for building the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a huge project that required all kinds of work. He commissioned 30,000 Hebrew men to cut the wood for the temple. And they would go in shifts of 10,000 men each time to Lebanon, where they would cut down the trees and then they would haul them back, all kinds of men doing all kinds of work. And then they would go into areas where there was stone to be quarried, and they would cut out the stone from the mountains, and they would cut it right to the right specifications. Then they'd haul it back, all kinds of work involved. So he understood what it was like to build not just a house, but the house of the Lord. And yet Solomon said this: unless the Lord builds the house, all the work, all the creativity, all the effort, all of the energy that the workmen expend, it's all done in vain. Look again in verse 1. Those who build it labor in vain unless the Lord builds the house. The word vain there means absolutely empty. In our language, the word vain would be your gas gauge when it goes below the E. Someone has said that word vain means what's left after a soap bubble burst. Absolutely nothing. Somebody else has said that word vain means a zero with all of the edges scraped out from it. Absolutely nothing. Here's what God's Word is saying. No matter how hard we might work to build our life and to build our family, if God does not build it, it is absolutely nothing. Empty. In vain. It's interesting to me that the word build, you see it two times there at the beginning of verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That word build in Hebrew is a word that's pronounced bana, B-A-N-A-H. And it's related both to the word son and the word daughter. The Hebrew word for son was ben, B-E-N. The Hebrew word for daughter was bat, B-A-T. And so it's connected, even in the way it sounds, to our sons and daughters. You could think about it this way: unless the Lord builds the child, the parents who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the son, unless the Lord builds the daughter, unless the Lord builds the family, those who build it labor in vain. Vain. It's empty if God is not in it. Can I just tell you something? Life is empty if God is not in it. We try to fill up our lives with busyness many times, and that busyness is an empty busyness when God is not in. our lives. I had opportunity yesterday to speak to our students as part of their big weekend, and I taught two times. I taught a middle school group and a high school group, and they asked me to speak on the subject, discovering God's will for your life. And one of the things that I talked about is that we need to make sure that our purpose in life matches what God's purpose is for our lives, because otherwise it's empty. And I told them something that I'm going to tell you today, and I hadn't planned on sharing this story, but it just speaks to me so powerfully when I think about it. I want to share it with you. About 7 years ago, when I was living in Florida, we had an incident involving a sinkhole. I don't know, I think we sometimes have sinkholes in this area as well, but in Florida, a lot of times sinkholes happen when limestone deposits underneath the ground get washed out, and it forms a big chasm, and the earth will just sink in, and some of them can be very big. So 7 years ago, there were two brothers living in the same house, one brother who was single, another brother who was married, and one morning, the married brother heard his brother yell out, and really loud, and then there was nothing. And so the brother gets up, goes out of his bedroom, runs to his brother's room, opens up the door, and looks down, and there's nothing there. Nothing. No furniture, no bed, no brother. Nothing there. Just a hole with dirt. Now this brother tries to go in to see if he can't rescue his brother. He goes down. He's clinging. There was a mattress. He's clinging on to a mattress, just trying to get his brother. I guess his wife called 911. By the time the sheriff's deputies got there, they had to pull this brother out from the hole. But there was nothing there. His brother had disappeared, just been swallowed up by this sinkhole. And so they came out to see if they could find some sign of life. And the radar technician got there, and he dropped a cable with a radar on it down into the hole. The hole went down 25 feet, but here's what they discovered. After it got down to 25 feet, the cable kept dropping. And it dropped, it was sort of like it was an hourglass. It dropped through another 30 feet. And so this hole was like an hourglass, and it went down a total of about 50 or 60 feet. There was no sign of life at all. In fact, they were not even able to rescue the man who fell into the hole. They had to come, and it took 72 yards of stone to fill that hole that the sinkhole had caused. One of my friends was there on site, and he told me all of these things that I'm describing to you. And so this family, as far as we knew, did not know the Lord. They were not connected to our church at all, but it was in the news, and we all heard about it. And then a few days after this man was swallowed up by this sinkhole, our church got contacted, and they asked if we would conduct funeral services for the man who was swallowed up by the sinkhole. And we said, yes, well, we would be honored to do that. We wanted the opportunity to minister to that family. And so I came and I met with this man and his wife, and this man's brother had been swallowed up by the sinkhole. When I came in, I remember the man was sitting there at a table, and he had his hands on the table, and this is the first thing I noticed about him. On his hands, on this knuckle, or on this hand, on the knuckles of this hand, were tattooed the letters L-O-V-E, and on this hand were tattooed the letters H-A-T-E. I'm not saying that by way of judgment of this guy at all. I'm just saying this is the kind of guy who had love tattooed on one hand and hate tattooed on the other hand. He was just sitting there across from me, and so I'm talking to him. And I had the opportunity as we went along to talk to him about his relationship with Jesus Christ and her relationship with Christ, and we talked about those things, and neither of them seemed to be believers, and neither of them seemed to be interested in a relationship with Christ, which is amazing to think of when you think about them having had their brother just swallowed up by a hole at their home. But I'm talking to them, and I said, hey, I want to share some things about your brother at the funeral. So what can you tell me about him? Just what was he like? What things did he like to do? And they said this, and the brother said this. He said, well, he liked to play video games, and he loved to cook spaghetti. Now, this guy was in his 30s, early 40s, the man who died. And I wanted a little bit more than that for the funeral, you know, other than just play video. But I talked to them, and after it was all over, here's what I knew about this guy. He liked to play video games, and he loved to cook and eat spaghetti. And he had been tragically swallowed up by a sinkhole. That's all I knew. And I walked away, and I thought about that. And then I just began to think, and I recognize that there are other things we can accomplish in life that are more meaningful from an earthly perspective than playing video games and cooking spaghetti. But what if his brother had said, well, you know, he had an 82 golf game and he was a master chef. Would that be any more eternally significant than he liked to play video games and he loved to cook spaghetti? Or if he had said, you know, he made 31 on his ACT scores and he graduated in the top 5 of his class. Would that be any more eternally significant than he liked to play video games, he liked to eat spaghetti? Or if he had said, you know, he spent his life just taking care of his family and making a difference. He earned a good income, and he was a great neighbor. And all of those things are commendable. But in many ways, from an eternal perspective, they're not a lot more significant than he liked to play video games. He liked to cook spaghetti. Is everybody still with me right now? What does God say? God says, unless the Lord builds the house, no matter how impressive the house may be, no matter how good the materials may be, no matter how artfully they may be put together, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If my purpose doesn't line up with what God's purpose is for my life, if I'm not living from an eternal perspective, seeking to make a difference for Him, it doesn't matter how busy I am. It doesn't matter how outwardly productive I may be. It doesn't matter how impressive my life may seem to others. The Bible says that God's power and not your busyness can build your life and your family. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Jesus says, this is what life is all about. It's about knowing him and abiding in him. It's about having a relationship with him so that he is bearing his fruit in your life. And if you do that, you'll have a fruitful life. But Jesus says, apart from that, you can do nothing. You may be able to do all kinds of things that look impressive to yourself or the world, but from God's perspective, you've accomplished nothing. So the Bible says that God's power, not your busyness, can build your life and family. Number two, the Bible says God's protection, not your busyness, can defend your life and family. God's protection and not your busyness can defend your life and family. Continuing on in verse 1. There the Bible says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, when Solomon talked about somebody watching over a city, he had one city in mind, and that was the city of Jerusalem. That was the capital city of Israel. It was the city where the king lived. It was the city where the temple was. That meant it was the city where the dwelling place of God was, because the temple was there. And so when he talks about the city, he's talking about Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem felt secure in their city. Jerusalem sat on top of a hill, and then it was surrounded by hills. And so it was almost impenetrable, almost impervious to attack. And then they built strong walls around that city, and then watchtowers with watchmen who would watch out to see if any enemies were coming. And so he understood what it was like to have a city that seemed safe and secure and protected. And yet he wrote this, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's empty. It's nothing. It's meaningless unless the Lord is protecting and defending your life and your family. A lot of times we make ourselves so busy that we can barely sleep at night. We're looking, we're up, and we're thinking constantly about the next thing that we have to do. And our busyness and our worry over the things of our lives robs us of our sleep. And yet the Bible says that we're staying awake in vain if God is not watching over our lives, if God is not watching over our families. The Psalm 121 says something very similar, talking about the Lord and how He watches over us. In Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, God will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he who watches over you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Here's something that I'm trying to learn. When I let God watch over me and protect me, I can rest and I can sleep because, praise God, He never sleeps. He's always watching. He's always taking care of me. God's protection, not your busyness, can defend your life and family. Busyness, as we've said, is when we push ourselves beyond our capacity. Most of us carry in our pockets or in our purses somewhere a cell phone. And that cell phone, every morning, you charge your cell phone every night and you wake up the next morning, and every day your cell phone battery has a capacity. It has so much that it can do, so long that it can last. And then as the day goes along, you know, you can even see the little battery icon going down. You can tell it's 75%, it's at 60%. But when it gets down to the lowest percentages of charge, it starts to give you some warning signs that it's about to run out of capacity. So mine will tell me when it's got 20% left. Then it tells me when it's got 10% left. Then it's got 5% left. And then it just goes away. So it eventually shuts off and doesn't work anymore. But it tells me as it's nearing its capacity. There's some warning signs in your life. They're like red flashing lights in your life that will warn you when you've reached your capacity and when your life has become too busy. I want to talk to you about some warning signs of busyness. And some of you may want to write some of these things down, and some of you may just want to listen and think about, are these things in my life? Do I see these warning signs in my own life? One warning sign is, number one, when you hardly see your family. When you're barely seeing your family. When the only time you're seeing one another is just sort of coming and going. If you're in that situation, you need to ask yourself, have we made ourselves too busy? And one good rule of thumb, and we've abided by this for years, there ought to be at least 3 nights a week when you sit down with your family and have a dinner together as a family. If you're past that, then you're probably too busy. So that's one warning sign. Another warning sign, when you are unable to be present. You understand what I mean by that? When you're in the room, but you're not in the room. You're always distracted. You're there in this conversation with this person, but you're thinking about the next thing you have to do. You're thinking about the last thing that you had to attend to. You're there, but you are not present. Your life is always distracted. I heard about one pastor who, this true story, pastor who figured out that his life was too busy and too distracted when he pulled off a road into a Walmart parking lot, got out of his car, and was walking into the Walmart to get something that he just as he was driving past, he realized he needed to stop at that Walmart and get something. He was walking in, and as he gets out of his car, he realizes that he had been in a funeral processional. He was leading the funeral processional. Are y'all with me on this? Y'all get the picture? That's a distracted pastor driving to preach the graveside service at a funeral, in a funeral processional, passes by a Walmart, thinks of something that he needs, and is so distracted that he pulls in. Now, maybe you're not that distracted. I hope you're not. But you may find yourself always just distracted and not quite present. Number three, you're too busy when everything is an emergency. When you're always just on the ragged edge of what you need to do, and everything becomes an emergency. Number four, too busy when you have a hard time focusing on a task for more than 10 minutes. If you're just jumping from thing to thing to thing, and anything that pops up on your screen gets your attention, that probably shows that you're too busy. Number five, when you're paralyzed in making decisions, big or small. You can't decide, you can't figure it out because you're so busy. Number six, when you keep forgetting things. whether that's missing an appointment or constantly double booking someone, or when you forget important things in other people's lives, like Valentine's Day. I hope nobody forgot. If you did, let me just tell you, we had Valentine's Day a couple of days ago. You need to take care of that. But if you keep forgetting things. Number seven, when you're exhausted. And I'm not talking about just tired at the end of the day. I'm talking about completely deflated most of the time. That's a sign that you're too busy. Number eight, when your living space or your workspace stays messy. And it's just a really simple thing. If the office is always messy, if the workspace is always messy, if the home is always messy, it may be a sign that you're too busy. Now, I want to put a caveat on that. If you're a 14-year-old boy and your room is messy, please understand, the pastor is not saying that you need to tell mom and dad, "Hey, mom and dad, I'm just too busy. That's why my room is always messy." Having been a 14-year-old boy myself and having spent a good deal of time with a 14-year-old boy, the issue may not be that you're too busy. The issue may be that you need to get busy and clean up your room. But anyway, for us in a normal situation, when our living space, our workspace becomes messy or stays messy, it may be a sign that we're too busy. Number nine, when you're lonely. See, when we get busy, we tend to push the most important people to the margins of our lives. And we get so busy that we can't take time for friends, or we can't call mom and dad, or we can't spend time with our kids. And the busyness just sort of edges out our most important relationships. Number 10, a warning sign that you're too busy, when you're unhappy and you really don't know why. See, as I said earlier, many times our busyness is something that we're putting into our lives to try to fill the emptiness that's there. And we sort of zoom past the thing that's made us unhappy and fill our lives with that busyness. But that unhappiness is still there, and it resurfaces every time the busyness stops and our mind is able to sort of stop for a moment. And that unhappiness just lingers. And so the Bible says that God's protection, not our busyness, can defend our life and our families. Everybody still with me? Say amen if you are. I want to talk to you about a third principle that the Word of God shows us in this text about busyness. Number three, the Bible says God's grace and not your busyness can sustain your life and your family. God's grace and not your busyness can sustain your life and your family. We move into verse 2 of the text. And there the Bible again uses that word vain. It is vain. It is empty. It's nothingness. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now verse 2 begins to sort of turn a corner. At the beginning of verse 1, we see a guy who is busy working and working and working and working. And then at the end of verse 2, we see a guy who is busy watching and watching and watching and watching. And then we come to verse 2, and we find a guy who is busy worrying and worrying and worrying about his life. And so the Word of God says, it's vain that you do all these things. You're getting up early because you're worried. You go to bed late because you're worried. You're trying to sustain things because you think everything depends on you. He says, you eat the bread of anxious toil. Even as you eat, you can't enjoy your food because you're constantly concerned about what's going to happen next. And the Bible says, all of that is empty. And by the way, all of those things that are described, when you rise up early because you think it depends on you, when you go to bed late because you think it depends on you, when you can't even enjoy your food because you think everything depends on you, the Bible says that is vain, that is empty. And then the Word of God gives us a great word of encouragement at the end of the verse. It says, for he, God, he gives to his beloved sleep. 69% of Americans say they are either busy or very busy. And we're sacrificing all kinds of things to our busyness, our families, sometimes our health, but many times our sleep. And the Word of God says that when we trust God to take care of those needs in our lives, when we trust in His grace and not our busyness to sustain our lives, that He will give to us His beloved sleep. Now, there's two ways to understand that last phrase, for He gives to His beloved sleep. One way of understanding it is just very simply, he allows us to sleep. When you trust in Him, you can lay your head on the pillow at night and you can go to sleep. He gives to you sleep. There's another way to understand this. Some interpreters translate this, for God gives to His beloved even as they sleep. Even when you're asleep, He's going to take care of you. You trust in Him, He will take care of the needs in your life. And here's what I've learned. When I begin to trust in Him to take care of me, when I know that He is undergirding me and He is supporting me, that He is doing for me what I cannot do, He fills my life in a significant way, and He gives me grace so that I can attempt even greater things for Him. Someone asked a trapeze artist one time, why do you always perform with a net underneath you? They said, we've never seen you miss. We've never seen you fall. We've never seen you need the net. So why do you always perform with that net underneath you? And the trapeze artist said, well, you know, the obvious answer is I perform with a net to keep me from falling and breaking my neck. He said, but that's not the real answer. He said, the real answer is this. Because I know that net is there, I can perform with greater confidence. I can do things that I might not otherwise attempt. And I can do it securely and safely, knowing that no matter what happens, there's something underneath me to take care of me. The busyness that we often use to fill our lives usually has underneath it the assumption that says, it all depends on me and I'm performing without a net. But when we begin to trust in God, He undergirds us and He supports us so that we can say, Lord, I want my life to be filled by You. And yes, I'm going to be industrious. And yes, I'm going to work. And yes, I'm going to do everything I need to do and everything You give me to do. But I'm not going to feel compelled to say yes to everything that comes across my plate because, God, I am trusting in You to take care of me. And so I just want to finish up this message today with some questions for you to ask yourself. And again, I hope you'll write, and the four questions, I hope you'll write down these four questions. And I hope that even after this message is over today, that you'll take some time, either tonight or early tomorrow, and just look at your schedule, whether it's your actual calendar or just what you know you do each week. But look at your schedule, look at your pattern of life, and ask yourself these four questions. Number one, am I taking time for what matters most? First question, am I taking time for what matters most? And what matters most? Faith, family, and friends. Am I taking time for my faith? Am I taking time for my family? Am I taking time for my friends? Am I taking time for what matters most? Number two, am I prioritizing time alone with God each day? Am I prioritizing time alone with God each day? I've learned that if I will begin my day with time alone with God, even if it's just a brief time, but if I would just calibrate my day at the very beginning with time alone with God, it changes everything else about that day. Changes me, changes the way I respond to other people. It changes the way I think about my priorities. Am I taking time and prioritizing time alone with God each day? Number three, am I willing to say no? Am I willing to say no? When opportunities come, when things come that can crowd my schedule, am I willing to say no to those things? I'm not saying that we need to say no to everything, we don't. I'm just saying we need to have that willingness to say no to the busyness in our lives. Then number four, does my schedule reflect dependence on God or on myself? And that's sort of a harder thing to answer, but it's important to look at. Does my schedule reflect that I'm depending on God, or does it show that I'm depending on myself? If you travel to New York City and go to the Rockefeller Center, you'll find there, in front of one of the buildings, a statue of the Greek Titan, Atlas. Atlas himself in this statue stands 15 feet tall. His legs are huge and strong. His arms, his back, every muscle on his body is bulging. And he is holding on his shoulders what Atlas holds on his shoulders. And that's the weight of the entire world. The whole world is on his shoulders. And he's, though very strong, he is straining to hold it up. And that's one way of living your life. Just straining to hold up everything and staying busy because it all depends on me. That's one way to live your life. But then you can cross the street and walk into the doors of St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I'm told that at one time, there in that cathedral, there was a painting of the boy Jesus. Painting showing Jesus as the artist imagined him looking at maybe 8 or 9 years old. And in the painting, the boy Jesus is holding in one hand the whole world. His face is smiling. Nothing looks like it's straining him. But in his hand, he holds the whole world. There are two basic ways of living your life. You can say, it all depends on me, and I've got to shoulder the weight of the whole world. My family, my career, everything depends on me. Or you can say, Jesus, I'm going to place this in your hand. Because I know that if I try to do it on my own, it's all empty anyway. And I know, Jesus, that you are more than enough to take care of me. That's how God calls us to live our lives. And friends, that's how God calls us to face eternity. You see, that there's some people in this room who think that where you spend eternity all depends on you. If you can be good enough, do enough good things, do enough religious things, that somehow you can do all of those good things and offer it up to God, and God's going to say, that's enough. You know what God says? God says, that's in vain. That's empty. The Bible says we are not saved by our works, by our best efforts, or all of our strongest endeavors. That will not save you. But you can come to Jesus, who loves you, who went to the cross and shed his blood for you, who rose from the grave to give you his gift of eternal life, who died for your sins and rose so that you can be forgiven and receive his gift of eternal life in heaven. And you can come to him and say, Jesus, I place my life in your hands. You place your life in his hands, he can carry you. He will save you. He'll give you his gift of eternal life. So that's how God calls us to face our eternity, by trusting Jesus. And then once we've trusted Christ for our eternity, he calls us each day to trust Jesus. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the honor and the joy of preaching your word today. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. Your word says no matter how hard we work, our work is empty if you're not working, if you're not doing what you alone can do. So, Lord, I pray today for people under the sound of my voice who look at their lives and just realize that they've said yes to too many things, and they've tried to shoulder all the load themselves, and their busyness has pushed them beyond capacity. Lord, give your grace to busy people today. Lord, give us grace to be able to say no when we need to say no. Give us grace, Lord, to know when to say yes. Lord, give us grace to do what you've given us to do. Lord, give us grace to know what you haven't called us to do and to be able to say no when you haven't called us to something. But Lord, I pray that you would give people today grace and rest and a heart to depend on you and to look to you. Then, Father, I pray for those in this room today who never trusted Jesus as Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross and you rose from the grave so that we can bring our sin to you and you will take our sin away from us. We can come to you and receive from you your gift of eternal life. Thank you for that today. Lord Jesus, we give this time of invitation to you. We ask, God, that you would use it and bless it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I want us to stand to our feet. Just stand right there.